Well, friends, some years ago I met a lady who was on the fringes of her community. She'd moved to this particular place in Victoria from a considerable distance. She'd been attracted to that place by the picturesque countryside. She'd moved there alone. She had no family accompanying her, and she had no pre-existing friends to welcome her. And she'd really tried to get involved in that community, to join the community groups, for example. She'd tried hard, but frankly, it wasn't working. She knew that in one sense, she did belong in that community, so the council rates notices she got each year told her that. But at a different level, she felt like she didn't quite belong. She had a profound sense of not being welcomed by the locals of that place. So this lady, though longing to belong, she nonetheless felt very acutely that she didn't belong. Friends, she was a lady very much on the fringes of that community. And today, in today's passage, we meet a man on the fringes of another community, on the fringes of the community of God's people, a man who longed to belong to God's people, though he couldn't at that time. This man also came a long distance to join in with the community of God's people, though he was actually on the fringes, with no real prospect of really, truly belonging. But in God's kindness and sovereignty in this passage, eventually this man wonderfully has his heart's longing satisfied. Remarkably, in God's grace, he does actually become one of God's people. In the truest and most profound way possible, he becomes part of the community of God's people. So friends, in this passage we find that the gospel profoundly satisfies longing hearts as the sovereign Lord, through his people, speaks to those hearts. The gospel profoundly satisfies longing hearts as the sovereign Lord, through his people, speaks to those hearts. Now friends, as believers in Jesus, as a local church, we're partners in the gospel together. And friends, as a church, we're called to make disciples. This is the job of the church, a job originally given to the apostles by Jesus in Matthew 28, a job entrusted to the apostolic church since that day, and a job, therefore, which we've inherited, making disciples. And friends, the way you make disciples is through telling the people the gospel about Jesus. And sometimes, of course, this happens through public preaching to groups, as Philip has done earlier in Acts 8. But often, very often, it happens in one-on-one contexts, like the situation Philip finds himself in today's reading. Disciple-making often happens in one-on-one contexts through individual Christians telling other individuals about Jesus one-on-one. Through Christians being prepared to share the gospel of Jesus with people we come across in whatever context. But friends, as we speak to people about Jesus and the gospel, we shouldn't try to do it in our own strength. It's much better by far, to rely on the strength that God provides, depending upon the Lord's leading. Because friends, God is the one who's truly sovereign in salvation. It's God, after all, who actually enables people to hear and believe and receive the gospel and respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. And that's very clear, friends, in the passage we're looking at. Here, in this passage, it's clear that the sovereign God is in control of all events that occur. So let's keep our eye out for that as we look at the passage. So firstly, in verse 26, the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, "Rise and go forth to the road, rise and go south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So God, through his angel, prompts Philip to take certain action. The initiative is with God, not Philip. And despite being directed to go to a desert place, nonetheless, Philip goes. We're told, verse 27, that obediently he rose and went. Now, friends, Philip's just been on evangelistic mission in Samaria, where he's preached convincingly to crowds of people. So it's interesting here that the Lord directs him into the desert, where you wouldn't normally expect to find crowds. And especially since the time that Philip was supposed to go to the desert road may well have been at noon. So the word that's normally translated south in our passage, go to the south road, can actually mean midday. So it may actually be that Philip was sent to the desert at midday to a road in the desert, and at midday you don't normally expect many travellers out in the hot sun. But friends, there's at least one traveller on the road, isn't there, in verse 27, an African, an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he's not from what we would call modern-day Ethiopia, unlike Ruth and Abby, but he's from close by. He's from what we would call Sudan. And he's an important public servant in his own country. He's from the court of the Ethiopian queen, in fact, in charge of her treasures. Maybe a bit like the chief guard at the Tower of London is in effect in charge of the British crown jewels. And through God's sovereignty, this Ethiopian is just about to meet Philip. Now, the eunuch's a long way from home, probably a couple of thousand kilometres, and it's a journey of some months. You see, he's been down to Jerusalem to worship the true God, the God of Israel. But friends, this man was different to most people who'd worshipped God in Jerusalem, because most of them were ethnically Jews. But this Ethiopian public servant is a black African Gentile, a member of a nation other than Israel. He's not a Jew, and he's therefore not one of God's historic people. And in fact, he's not even a full proselyte. That is, he's not even a circumcised convert to Judaism, because being a castrated eunuch meant that he was not eligible to receive the covenant sign of circumcision. Rather, this eunuch is a God-fearer. That is, he's a non-Jew who's been attracted to the true God of the Jews, who seeks to worship and honour the true God, although he's not actually a Jew. Friends, he wants to belong to God's people, but actually, he cannot. Friends, even before he set out from his African home to join God's people in worship, he was destined, when he reached Jerusalem, to not fully join in that worship with God's people, to not fully join in with God's people at all. So in the central worship of God's people at Jerusalem, the people met in the temple. But this man, because he was a eunuch, was prohibited from fully entering in amongst God's worshipping people. The law in Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 said that such a man could not enter into the assembly of the Lord. The best that this guy could hope for would be to make it into the external court of the Gentiles outside the temple. So friends, this is a man who's very much on the fringes of God's historic people, believing the same things as those people, but not truly belonging with them. Almost part of the community, but very definitely, in reality, not truly a part of that community. Still, on the way home, he's reading his Bible. That is, in verse 28, he's got the scroll of the prophet Isaiah out, and he's reading it. And it's to this man that God sovereignly brings Philip. And we're told specifically in verse 29 that God, by his Spirit, told Philip to go over to the Ethiopian's chariot. So, again, Philip, in tune with the Spirit of God, obeys. Now, friends, in those days, it was normal for people to read out loud, not silently, as we usually do. So when Philip comes alongside the chariot, he naturally overhears the Ethiopian reading. So, friends, God, in his sovereignty, has brought Philip out to a desert place, maybe in the noonday sun, to meet a God-fearer who's reading the scriptures. And in fact, in verse 32 and 33, we see that he's reading not just any part of the scriptures, he's reading the hugely significant Isaiah 53. Friends, this is a critically important passage which the apostles and Jesus himself understand to be clearly pointing to Jesus, to his suffering and death and resurrection. And so Philip's attuned to what's going on. The evangelistic significance of this opportunity that God has given is not lost on Philip. So Philip straight away asks a very courteous but very gospel-centered question. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Verse 30. To which the Ethiopian responds, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so Philip's invited into the chariot. You see, friends, this studious eunuch, this God-fearer, wants to know the identity of the somebody he's read about in Isaiah 53. The somebody who's led like a sheep to the slaughter, who doesn't open his mouth, who has his life taken away from the earth. Friends, the eunuch's question was in fact a very live question in Judaism at that time. Many interpreters back then struggled with exactly that same question. Who is it that Isaiah's talking about in chapter 53? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And that's the question the eunuch is struggling with. And so Philip, now that he's up in the chariot, he's prepared for the job. He opens his mouth in verse 35, which is always a great start in evangelism, and he launches into an explanation of Isaiah 53. We're told that he begins with this very scripture, that is, with the very verses from Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian had been reading. And friends, beginning there, he explains the good news, the gospel about Jesus, as Jesus himself most probably did to his apostles after he was raised in Luke 24, and as those apostles have done already in Jerusalem, and as many Christians and many preachers have done with Isaiah 53 ever since. Friends, Philip shared the gospel. And no doubt he would have explained that Isaiah 53 was not about the prophet Isaiah, but indeed about someone else, about the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is the lamb who was led to the slaughter, whose life was taken from him. Who, as we read elsewhere in Isaiah 53, was crushed for our sins, who paid the penalty for our sins, who bore the punishment for those sins so that we could know peace with God. Philip would have explained the good news that now, through trusting in Jesus, everybody and anybody can be reconciled to God, can have their sins forgiven, can be brought into close and personal, indeed eternal, relationship with God. That anybody can be adopted as God's very child and can become part of the new, redeemed people of God. That anybody can enter fully into the life of the community of God's covenant, new covenant people, irrespective of whether they're Jewish or not. And friends, it's clear that the Ethiopian eunuch responds to this great gospel message in repentance and faith. He wants to be baptized, we're told, as a sign that he's believing the gospel message about Jesus. And friends, here again we see God's sovereignty at work. So they've been traveling through this desert place while Philip's explaining the gospel. But now in verse 36, at just the right time, God's provided some water in that desert, some water for the eunuch's baptism. And so the Ethiopian asks, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And you notice that Philip doesn't answer, because his answer is implied by his silence. There's nothing stopping the Ethiopian from being baptized, since apparently Philip takes it that the Ethiopian has responded to the gospel, and Philip, therefore, in verse 38, has absolutely no qualms about baptizing him. But immediately again, we see that the sovereign Lord's at work again. We're told... Thank you very much. That was a real rescue. Thank you. But we see, friends, from verse 39, that immediately the sovereign Lord's at work again. We're told in verse 39 that the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, which basically means that God, through his Spirit, compelled or drove Philip away from the scene to a new place. And in fact, in verse 40, he winds up further north in Azotus on the way to Caesarea. And as he heads towards Caesarea, surprise, surprise, Philip continues preaching the gospel in all the towns along the way. And no wonder, he had a very good reason to preach the gospel. He'd seen God powerfully work through his preaching ministry to crowds in Samaria, where many people believed that gospel. He'd experienced God's Spirit direct and draw him to a lone, traveling, Bible-reading Ethiopian who'd also then believed the gospel. So Philip was a man full of the Spirit whom the Lord used remarkably to bring people to faith in Jesus. He should, therefore, have great confidence that the Sovereign Lord will continue to do so. And so he merrily preaches his way to Caesarea. And in his wake, Philip's left behind a very joyful Ethiopian. We're told in verse 39 that he went on his way rejoicing, presumably rejoicing all the way back home to Ethiopia. Rejoicing because his sins had been forgiven through Jesus. Rejoicing because he now had new, real, certain hope of eternal life with God. He had been a worshipper of God, but from a distance, because of being a eunuch. He'd actually been barred from entering fully into the assembly of God's people, especially the assembly at the Jerusalem temple. Friends, despite this Ethiopian's best intentions, his pious best efforts, at best, he'd been very much on the margins of God's people, sort of one of them, but not really truly one of them. But now, friends, because of Jesus, he'd entered into the true people of God, not the people who observed the ceremonial law and the ritual of the temple, which were only actually a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. No, he'd entered the true people of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas he'd never been able to receive circumcision, the old covenant sign of belonging to God's people, now he had received baptism in the name of Jesus, that new covenant sign of being part of God's people forever. So no wonder, friends, this saved and redeemed Ethiopian goes home rejoicing. At best, he'd previously been a fringe dweller on the margins of the community of God's people. But now, through Jesus, he'd come to absolutely belong to the true, ongoing, permanent community of God's people, never to be a fringe dweller again. And friends, as this eunuch continues on his way, it's likely, in fact, that he would have continued reading Isaiah's scroll. And if he had continued reading Isaiah's scroll, just a few chapters later, he would have come across Isaiah 56, part of which AJ read for us earlier. And there he would have read the marvelous words of the prophecy in Isaiah 56, 3-5, prophecy which has now come to pass because of the wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus. So Isaiah 56, verse 3 says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,' and let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am only a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Friends, can you imagine what comfort and hope and joy such words would have brought to this foreign Gentile eunuch? Friends, the gospel profoundly satisfies longing hearts as the Sovereign Lord, through his people, speaks to those hearts. So friends, from today's passage, we've seen that God is the one who's sovereign in salvation. He's the one who arranged for the evangelist Philip to meet the searching Ethiopian at the right time and the right place, just when that Ethiopian was reading a critical part of the Bible. But we've also seen how Philip capitalized on the gospel opportunity that God had sovereignly given him, and how the Ethiopian responded to the gospel in faith and was wonderfully saved. But friends, when it comes to evangelism in our day, I think sometimes we as Christians can be a bit pessimistic. I know certainly that I can. Friends, we can easily think, Well, most people around us don't know the gospel, and most people don't know the Lord, and most people don't seem that interested in knowing either the gospel or the Lord. And probably if I try to tell people about Jesus, they won't want to hear, they won't want to listen, and they'll probably just get annoyed, and probably I'll muck it up anyway, and I'll look stupid. But friends, if that's the way that you feel, then for all of us, today's passage should be a great encouragement and a correction to our thinking. Friends, the same God, the eternal God, who powerfully worked in Philip and in his circumstances, directing him to the Ethiopian, directing the Ethiopian to read Isaiah 53, directing him to ask Philip out loud what the passage was about, that God is the same God that is active and sovereign today. The same God who calls us, his people, to share his gospel today. Indeed, the same God who remarkably lives in us by his Spirit, and the same God who, by his indwelling Spirit, still prompts us, his people, in evangelism today. He still prompts us in different ways, in different circumstances, and in different contexts. Friends, as God's people equipped with his Spirit, being custodians of the good news about Jesus, should we therefore not expect that God will give us opportunities to share that good news? Friends, should we not be praying that he will do so? Friends, should we not be taking every opportunity he gives us to share that gospel when God brings those opportunities our way? But friend, even today it may be that God is prompting you to therefore be bolder in trying to introduce Jesus into your conversations, say, at work. There may be someone at work who you can speak to this week about the Lord Jesus. Or friend, God may be prompting you to get involved in some cold contact evangelism, like some door-knocking evangelism or walk-up evangelism in the street. Or he may be prompting you to invite a friend or friends along to introducing God. He might be prompting you to invite your neighbours over for dinner to give you a context in which to share your story about why you're trusting in Jesus, or to explain the gospel in a short Bible talk, whether that talk's given by you or by someone else. Or friends, God may be prompting you to have a bit of training in evangelism, like in doing the Two Ways to Live training. And if that's the case, please let me know, and I'd love to help. Well, friends, we live in a world full of technology where, in one sense, of course, we're always connected to each other. We can be connected to as many people as we want. We live in a culture where many people are never offline. They're always, if you like, part of an online community. But despite all this interconnectedness, for many, friends, this is still a very lonely world. And this is even a very lonely town. Friends, despite all our technology, we live in a world where really people, many people, are still longing to belong. We live in a world, even a town, where people struggle because they don't have a sense of belonging. Because actively or passively, they feel excluded from the community. And that's a very lonely place to be in. And friends, in this age of superficial community, the gospel, which has always been good news, is still, in fact, astoundingly good news. It tells people who long to belong that it's entirely right to have that desire, because we are relational beings. We're made for relationship. We're made in the image of the relational God. We're made for relationship, firstly, with God, and secondly, with people. And friends, it may well be that in his sovereignty, God uses people's circumstances, including, for some, even feelings of alienation from community and longing for community. It may well be that God uses these circumstances to show them of their even greater need, their need to be in relationship with him. And it may be that as we present the gospel to such people, they will recognize in the Lord Jesus the answer to their greatest need, and they'll place their trust in him and so be saved. And friends, as people trust in Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, they become reconciled to the very God who made them. Through the believing the gospel message we bring, they become reconciled to God now and for an eternity, and they become reconciled to his people. So friends, let me encourage you and challenge you. Let me encourage myself and challenge myself. If you are seeking and taking opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus with people in your life, then keep going humbly and winsomely and persistently, and pray, trusting in the sovereign God, who is the one who actually causes people to believe the gospel and who actually graciously adds new believers to that people. And friend, if you haven't had evangelism on your agenda, then my challenge is, why not start now? Surely you have people in your life who need Jesus. So you could start praying for them now and keep praying for them. And you could pray that the sovereign God will indeed open up opportunities for you to speak about Jesus. You could pray for boldness to take those opportunities when they arrive, and to trust God to work. Because, friends, the gospel profoundly satisfies longing hearts as the sovereign Lord, through his people, through you and I, speaks to those hearts.